I'm aware as I sing that song, as I do every Sunday, different lyrics that take me to a place I need to be, Lord, with you. I love this moment. I love the people I share it with, Sunday after Sunday. And I love that, most of all, we share it with you. Kelly read from Psalm 73, which is a terribly painful path described by the psalmist. One that leaves people wondering, God, how can I go on? How bad will this get? And you bring us to a place that we've just sung about. The healing place. The helping place, the contenting place in your presence, Lord. And because of that, I agree with what we just sang. I feel like the best has just happened in your presence. And Holy Spirit, I know you're aware of the individuals here in the house and other places who are really in Psalm 73 right now and not sure if there's a remedy, there's a fix. I pray that you would change their outlook this moment in Jesus' name. We speak, Jesus, over their depression and their discouragement, disillusionment, defeat. And we speak the name of Jesus into life and healing and wholeness for them. For people in this house as well. Will you change lives today, Lord? Will you change something in my life that needs to be changed? And bring me back every time to the simple and pure truth that we just want you, Jesus. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless people. Have a seat if you would. And kids, we bless you now as you go to your classes and learn more about the fact that we just sang about. It's all about Jesus. And no better age. I like Rob telling about a young age when he got serious about Jesus. And high school, what a time. And college, what a bigger time in lots of people's lives. Many of us have college students, children, and grandchildren who are in the middle of it. And I know you're praying, and so am I. I want to say something just by way of putting everybody at ease. Because Debbie's not here, many of you ask, and I think it's to tell you who are not here with us, it's part of who we are. We care. And Debbie's actually in Virginia with our oldest daughter at a wedding for one of our 18 nieces and nephews. That's why we fly a lot. But anyway, they're coming back today or tomorrow, or if they get a better offer, maybe later in the week. But anyway, that's the story there, and things are going well. Speaking of weddings, years ago I was at a wedding, and I heard a prayer in the reception after that wedding. Let's bring the lights up a little more, Matt, so we can all see the notes. Thank you, brother. And back to this wedding. It was a fun wedding, and it was fulfilling and satisfying. And like all weddings are for me, when I officiated a wedding, I come home and I'm a better husband. That's what I like to say. Because I pay attention, I'm like, wow, that couple's pure, simple. It's right here, right now. I want to be that. And the Lord just keeps doing that. It's really, really great. So at this reception for this newlywed couple, they heard this blessing. And I know that they weren't Irish. I forget which ethnicity they were, where they were from or whatever. But it's the Irish blessing, as I came to learn. And it goes like this. Maybe some of you will recognize these words. May the road rise to meet you. Some of you answered that first sentence. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face. The rains fall soft on your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Now, maybe it's because I'm Scotch-Irish, actually. You probably knew that. From 30 years, I've told you something about my heritage, though I've never been to either of those countries. But I really liked that blessing. Those are soul-felt sentiments, words, wishes, if you will. And I liked it, especially in that setting where the person speaking it had his arms around both of them and spoke it from memory because he was truly Irish. And ever since, I've appreciated it. But recently, I thought about its content more carefully and concluded it'll take a whole bunch more than the luck of the Irish, if I may say so, for your marriage to turn out like that. Some of you are nervously laughing right now. You're saying, that's true. It's great words. But the truth is, the only line of that blessing that is a guarantee is the end of it. God, that he would hold you and me, his sheep, in the palm of our hands, of his hands. Jesus said as much with these words in John 10. My sheep listen to my voice, said Jesus. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He's not done. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And he repeats himself. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, my word, either. I and the Father are one, said Jesus in that moment. So if we're to give a one-word sort of summary to that blessing, if you and I spend a little time and said, what's the one word that you appreciate about those words of that Irish blessing? I came up with one. You would expect me to kind of work this through a little bit, and I did. I thought of the word soft. And this is a couple standing here that have a long path ahead of them. We've been at it for 41 years. We were dating couple for 5 years before that, so I can do that math. That's a long time. But I like the sentiment. I'm not going to wander or give up on that either, because I really like things like, take cycling. Debbie and I like to cycle, right? And I really like it when we cycle and the wind is pushing me forward from behind me. I'll take that any day. People say, how was your ride today? And I go, well, and largely my answer has to do with, was the wind with me or against me? Different prepositions altogether, right? Or take sunshine. My hands are cold constantly, all right? So I really like the 2 weeks of the year that sun shines in Oregon. I really do, no. No, but I like sunshine, and you know what I like about it? It not only warms my face, gives me a nice coloring, little tan, but it warms me inside. So I like the soft feel of that. And you know what? I enjoy, contrary to some opinions of my view of this, I enjoy gentle rain. I do. In the right season. I do. I get grumpy with God sometimes in late spring. I'm thinking, really? Are we done? And it doesn't help that my wife put a banner up out in front on our porch over this new the half barrel. We have a whiskey barrel on our front porch. And it has this banner hanging from it that says something like, April showers bring... Have you heard that? That's ridiculous. Okay, November showers, I get. December, January, February, but March, maybe. We're done. But you know something? I'll get over that, and I do every year. And the truth is, I enjoy, at times, gentle rain, soft rain in the right season. But hear me now. Wind, sun, and rain don't always happen in controlled, pleasant, soft ways. Think about those elements. Some of you moved here to get out of a tornado zone in Oklahoma or Nebraska or someplace in the Midwest. Because you know what I'm saying. And it could be perfectly calm, and the next day you're hoping not to die from a crazy hurricane. Because the truth is, all of those elements, they can come at us with hurricane force, leaving behind deep destruction, and in the case of sunshine, devastating drought. We know that. So today we come to the final stretch of Jesus' famous sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers, as I say each week, most of you are really fixed on it these days, and I appreciate that. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Would you find your way to Matthew 7? And this is quite literally the wrap-up of his sermon and the wrap-up of my series called Since Jesus Was Serious. This series has really touched me deeply, and from your feedback, I get the same from you. There's no question in anybody's mind. If you watch The Chosen, you get the sense of this. It was equally, no, that's not even close. It was many, many times more impactful hearing it from Jesus' lips on this occasion. So there's a reason people are sort of fascinated by his message, and I'm not just talking about preachers. But so we come here. I'm likely not the only one to notice something in his, we call this in speech communication, the conclusion. Debbie just says, land it. It's when you've been on a, you know, bring it down. You're done. The sermon's over. That's what we're about to read, these three verses here. And in this conclusion, Jesus draws a comparison. I'm going to give you a heads up and then we'll read it. To two homes. Put a slash in your notes. Homes, humans. Put an equal sign there, okay? That's what you're supposed to do here. So do that. So Jesus is drawing a contrast between two homes or humans, and they are both hit by harsh weather. And the terms, the words Jesus chose when speaking of these two contrasting people are quite familiar to those of us who have, can I put it in terms that I use when I'm preparing messages? I imagine myself sitting on that slope in North Galilee, hearing Jesus preach them. That helps me a lot. And some of us have been here the whole series. Some of you have joined us for the same thing, and you've been here along the way, hearing Jesus wax eloquent about the Christian life. This is a section of Scripture that you could finish it as I'm gonna today, and you could flip it back and start again tomorrow and be better for it. So, listen to his words again now for the conclusion. Verse 24, therefore... That's a way of saying, after all that I've said, therefore, everyone, these are Jesus' words, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the, he repeats it, the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against his house, and it fell with a great crash. Sermon over. You say, well, no, the chapter's not over. That's just an editorial comment by Matthew at the end, verse 28 and 29, saying the people's mouth hung open in awe. They're nudging each other. That guy can preach. That blows me away. Did you hear that? We all do that, right? So it's done, verse 27. Both people heard life-changing words by Jesus. Verse 24 and 26, the two different people here. Both of them heard the same words. Both people built houses. That is, they lived in these houses. His house, it's a possessive word. It's saying that the one built on the rock, the thing he built was himself. Same with the guy that built on the sand, himself. So all that's there. And notice too, both people, this is really, I've said before, I mean this reverently, for a long time in my growth as a Christian, I thought, I wouldn't do it that way, Jesus. I don't understand why the wise guy in this story has to have wind and rain that beat against his house as well. I want a world that says, that happens to the dumb guy, to the fool, to the godless guy. Elsewhere, Jesus said, no, God causes the sun that we're talking about, the gentle, warming sun, to shine on the righteous. I get that. And the not so righteous, the evil ones. I've come to understand that better because some of the best things that have ever happened in my life are hard things. So those are things they had in common. There are two things, however, that separate these two people. That's what this sermon's about. The foundation upon which they built their homes. We've covered it. It's all there. Verse 24, rock. Verse 26, sand. How many go to the coast here and build sandcastles? How many went back a year later and saw their castle still there? How about a week later? How about the next day? Usually because some vandal comes and goes like that, you know. Somebody from Portland. Ah, that's bad. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry, Lord. I didn't mean that. So we know what sand castles do. They disappear. They fold. They fail. Right? So foundation's one big contrasting difference of these two people. It separates these people. And then we can't miss it, the fallout of the storms. One of them, we're told, no fall. It's like steering a blizzard. Undaunted. Unaffected. I'm standing steady. I'm not going anywhere. I don't even blink. You know that kind of person? The other one, great fall. Great crash, was Jesus' words at the end of verse 27. That's what I want us to focus on. People, get ready to write something down. Since Jesus was serious, then what we do when the winds are calm matters. To help us, let's take a short trip back in our Bibles, and I want everybody to turn there to Job chapter 1. So just before Psalms, you come to, I love how a young seeker at the time, he didn't know Jesus yet. He goes, so what's the deal? Is this like a job manual? Going, what's this book about? I mean, it was kind of cute and didn't really know what he was talking about, and I like that. So there's a man most of us have met here. He goes by Job. And this is the first chapter of a 42-chapter must-read in the Bible. I would encourage you to do that. It's actually on my short list of most important books of the Bible. Truly it is. Theologians, I don't know all the supporting evidence for this, but have said this is actually the oldest book in antiquity when it comes to the Bible. It's not located that way in our Bibles, but there's some evidence that it may be. I have my theory for why it would be. Because God, who knows that you and I live in a broken world, full of pain, knew that the people in that world would need answers. Right? It's pretty much the most basic thing after Genesis 3, verse 6, when chaos ensued. We're part of that world, but anyway, that's a sidebar. Just a kind of a passing observation. So, standout features of his story. He had it all. Let me capture it quickly. He had good character. He feared God. If you're writing, I'll try to slow down. He also stayed away or shunned evil. That's a good list, but we're not done. There's more about my words. He had it all. He was married, one wife, father of many, 10 children. He was a great dad, in case you're wondering. How could you have that many kids and be anything close to a good dad? He was better than good. He was great. He was. He ran a bountiful business on top of all that. And then it's very obvious, as we'll read, he amassed vast wealth as well. All of these things are colorfully described in just the first few verses of chapter 1. In the land of Uz, I always want to say Oz, but there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was, here it is, blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned a lot. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. I don't have any of those animals in my yard. So I just try to get my head around that. He had a large number of servants to pull that off and manage all this. He was the greatest man, the Bible says, among all the people of the East. The author gets into the details of his family. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their sisters, the 3 of them, to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, this is why I call him a great dad, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. How so? Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And the final words of verse 5 are, this was Job's regular custom. He did this as a matter of course. Pretty impressive stuff. And so he lived happily ever after, right? Yeah. Much has been said about what happens next. So again, I'm just going to summarize the stunning and, I'll just say it from my perspective, totally unexpected developments of this story. By the end of chapter 1, you'll read it later today, I'm pretty sure all of us will. A Cat 5 hurricane arrived with all of its horror. When the wind had finally stopped howling, he had lost everyone except his wife and everything. You're letting your mind imagine the news reports out of, a place in Oklahoma comes to mind. And they talk about a cat less than five, it's a four or something. This hurricane, this tornado that just went through and it's all gone. But I want you to see at the end of chapter one, his character still held. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. I get all of that. My Bible says, and he worshiped. I don't get that. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. That means I had nothing. And naked I will depart with nothing. The Lord gave all of that we've read all about. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the editor that wrote this said, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Wow. Then, hold on. As though it think it couldn't get worse, it did. Chapter 2, Job hits a new low that was arguably the most personal of all. And we got to read it together to get it. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. I need to warn you two ways here. One is you're going to ask questions, how does that happen? I'll try to mention that as we go. But you're also going to read some graphic details that the whole story is lost if we don't tell it all. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and a fallen angel, the devil, Lucifer, Satan, also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Peter would add in the New Testament, from prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's where he came from. But God, to get it on the record, draws out Satan. Satan answers, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth, looking for someone to menace with or destroy. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears me, God, and shuns evil. Yet he still maintains his integrity, though you incite me against him to ruin him without any reason. He's referencing back in chapter 1. This same thing went on. Look at Satan's response with a kind of a scowl. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now, God, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The scoffing is unbelievable. So the Lord said to Satan, very well, then he's in your hands. But there's a boundary. You must not kill him. You must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did what he does. Afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then, gets graphic, Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife, seeing this, said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and get over with this thing. Die. And Job's words are simple, but timeless. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And we're told again, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. I have a question. How could Job say, verse 10, how could he say, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Where does the stuff of chapter 1, verse 1 come from? He was blameless and upright, feared God, and shunned evil. And then it repeats again in chapter 2, verse 3, same story. Blameless, upright, feared God, shuns evil. Where does stuff like that come from? I will tell you my answer. It comes from a place where deep things are developed in secret. Deep things are developed in secret. You have to assume there's a backstory. You have to. He didn't just plop Job on earth, and Job was pre-programmed with he feared God, he walked with God, he was blameless, he was upright, he shunned evil. You can't. That's a vacuum. It doesn't work. Somehow, somewhere, and I believe it was in these deep things developed in a secret place. They grow in people's hearts like Job when people meet quietly and alone with God. May I ask you this morning, do those words describe you? It's the question I've been asking myself. If so, it will be seen. And listen to me. When the winds stop howling, you'll still be standing. You will. I tell you, you will. Long time ago, I came across some words in Proverbs. Every so often, I bounce into a scripture verse, and I think to myself, I need that. That's written for me, you know, that feeling? And in that moment, I almost always tell myself, I'm going to put that to memory. I don't quite understand those words, but I want to put them to memory. This was Proverbs 24, verse 10. If you are slack in the day of distress, it says, your strength is limited. Slack in the day of distress, the person you are is less than you should be and could be. If you're slack in the day of distress. So I quickly put it to memory, and I knew that those words somehow described not just Job, but they were a warning to me when a hurricane like this hits. So I tucked them away in my heart and I started thinking, God, I don't understand it quite. Is there another side to that? Is there, and I mean this reverently, is there a backstory? Is there something embedded in those words that you want me to see? So I started praying. And I really did. I asked the Holy Spirit. I said, you know, show me the opposite of if you're slack. I don't want to be, obviously the verse is saying, don't be slack, Jack. I mean, that was something funny we used to say, but it was very serious for me. When I looked at Job, I'm thinking, it's true. I don't want to be. He was not slack, and I don't want to be. So, Lord, give me a principle that goes the other way with this. And I really think the Holy Spirit gave me something I want you to write down right now, okay? This is really kind of my telling. If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. So, here it is. This is from Steve McCracken. This is not the Bible. But I think you'll agree, that's maybe what Proverbs 24:10 is really trying to tell us here. So be strong in the day of success. That's how I would start it. Meaning, when you're living the dream. Remember the blessing prayer? The Irish blessing? When you're living the dream and winds are with you. So be strong in the day of success, I'm describing it that way, so that you will still be standing as Job was in the day of distress. I've for years, tried to practice that. Many years ago, Debbie and I were on a pastoral staff and wives retreat at the church we came from. We left town. I remember getting to where we went on a train. It was kind of cool and fun. There was about 50 of us. And we're having good food and good conversations, and then Chuck pulled together the team, all the pastors and their wives, so like 50 of us. And I need to tell you that this was an actual time where this little team huddle and this getaway was just a chance to celebrate. Things were really working. They were going well. Ministry was like magic in those days. It was just like easy and simple. And I'll just use my description of it. I felt like we were living the dream. I sure felt that way personally. So Chuck pulls us all together, and there's a buzz in the room, right? And then he says something that actually just took the oxygen out of the room. He said, "I'm worried about us." And I'm looking around in this awkward moment like, you know, everything I just said was true. It's like we had no room for more people. We were turning away hundreds every week. It was all this stuff that you're just going, what is going on here? Like some of those movements we see in our country today of excited college students. It was there, but it was the church of that. It was like, what? What is going on? He says, I'm worried for us. And naturally we said, huh? What do you mean? Then he used something that I had to look up. I've never heard the expression. He says, I'm worried for us because we mustn't rest on our laurels. How many know what that means automatically? So you're smarter than I was. I was like, and I didn't even have Google in that day to get a quick answer and look smart, right? And so he went on to explain that it's a reference of how complacency can set in on people where everything is working well. You know the feeling? Suddenly it's relevant to all of us. You see, what we do when the winds are with us matters. Be strong in the day of success, so you won't be slack in the day of distress. We're kind of in the neighborhood. Can I get another 5 minutes? Are you guys okay with that? I'd like you to go from Job, six books of the Bible further, okay? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah is what I am looking at. Jeremiah. And I want you to stop in Jeremiah in chapter 17. And let me tell you something about Jeremiah. He was a very successful prophet. Jeremiah was. That assessment is not based in any way on his faithful. Let me back up. He's a very successful prophet. That assessment is not based in any way on results. Not at all. You see, the sad fact stands that though he spoke passionately, regularly, constantly, with conviction, Judah, the land he spoke to, no one, to an individual, listened. No one. No fruit, period. That's how bad it was. Everybody had gone away from God. There's nothing recorded here that gives you a secret answer to why I would call him the most successful prophet of all. Amazing. He pleaded with the people to repent and to return to God, and guess what? No takers. None. To illustrate, I want to read this, and I don't want you to turn there. Okay, just hear these words. Pretend I'm not Steve, I'm Jeremiah. And I'm preaching a simple one of many sermons God gave me to deliver to the people. And I dutifully did chapter 26, verses 1 to 8. Tells you, it's a short sermon. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord and make an announcement to all the people who have come there to worship from all over Judah. Give them my entire message. Include every word. Why would God say that? Well, you'll find out why now. Perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways. Then I will change my mind about the disaster I'm ready to pour out on them because of their sin. This was not capricious or arbitrary on God's part. It was a consequence. It was a result of their sin. But when Jeremiah had finished his message, remember God said, give them my entire message, include every word. He knew that Jeremiah would be tempted to go, When he was finished with his message, saying everything the Lord had told him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people at the temple mobbed him. Kill him was their two-word response to his message. So where did he get the strength to stay such a course for 40 years? That's a fair question, and it's a ministry marathon I'm describing, isn't it? 40 years, no fruit, that does not tell my story at all. Praise God. The answer comes in where ahead you turn. It tells us, verse 5, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will not turn out well. Look at the description, verse 6. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. Tumbleweed comes to mind for me. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Even if you're not really awake right now, you have to see the contrast in verse 7. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They're going to be like, not a bush in a wasteland, they're going to be like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. And the leaves it has are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. People, when we spend time with God, our trust, his two words are right there, verse 7. Our trust and our confidence skies because it's built in and built upon him when we spend time with him. That's what, when you say, why do I have a quiet time? Because when I put my Bible down and I go out, I'm going out a different man. I'm going out with trust and with confidence, come what may. That's how it works. We resemble, you see verse 8, I just love verse 8. I hope you'll tuck it away in your memory too. We're going to be like this tree. It's a simile that he's using here, right? We know that in grammar. It's a simile that says we'll be planted by water. Our roots will go deep, verse 8. And again, to just capture the words that grab me, we'll be fearless. We'll be fruitful. And do you see that expression, green? We're going to be always attractive. You with me? It came from somewhere. I'm strong in the day of success, so I don't become slack in the day of distress. I've never gotten over the stunning majesty of the largest, I'm reading now, known single stem tree on earth. I didn't vet this out with Rob Scholl that you met earlier this morning. I should have. But I'm going to give it a shot. It's called a sequoiadendron giganteum. Am I close, Rob? Thank you. Let me say it again. I just felt so good. Sequoiadendron giganteum. It goes by General Sherman. It's to be found in the Sequoia National Park. How many have been there and seen it? Let me tell you what you were looking at, just to freshly impress you, not with me. It tips the scale at 4,189,000 pounds. Single tree. I'm not sure who weighed it. I know we have scales at home and it wouldn't work there. This I do know a little better. It's almost the length of a football field, 275 feet rising into the Sierra Nevada sky. And just how big around it is, we have trees in our yard that we planted 30 years ago. I am a fairly good-sized guy. They were little fellas. I can still get my arms completely around all. We don't have a tree that's bigger than me, right? It will take, because of the circumference, that's out of geometry, it will take 79 feet, totaling 20 of me, holding hands, to get around the circumference of that base. Did I mention its first branch? You know how trees, branches? Everybody with me? Okay, first branch is 130 feet up. And that's from the base, right? And, oh, yeah, bark. Keep going. 3 feet thick. Talk about thick-skinned. Right? Okay, stay with me. But here's the deal. It's not as old as we once thought. I was kind of surprised by this. Modern dating indicates that it's really only dates back to, you know, when Jesus lived here. Not kidding you. 2,200 years. You can go see it. If it falls while you're there, you will not outrun it. Just trust me, okay? You'll see Jesus. But okay, here's why I tell you those things. I tell you them to impress you. Most of us are impressed by big, strong, powerful trees. All right, you're with me, right? We plant them in our yards. We climb them. We have history with them. We swing from their branches and build forts in them when we were kids. That's what I did. All kinds of great memories flood to my mind. But as impressive as the visible parts of trees happen to be, like General Sherman, you're ready for this now. It's the part of the tree that you don't see that explains its strength. That's right. Talking its roots. Wow. Beneath the surface, did you hear that? Out of sight. Out of sight. Often ignored. Probably not by the biologists in National Park Service, but often ignored by tourists. But oh so essential. And in the case of General Sherman, his root system occupies, you ready for it? 1 acre of earth containing over 90,000 cubic feet of soil. It's a couple dump trucks, size of my pickup. Keeping powerful trees like General Sherman vertical requires a vast, unseen root base. And I'll say it again, it's out of sight. It's out of sight for that tree where the real work happens. Roots go deep and wide for Sherman and for me. And they extract in those places water and nutrients. And they extract it from places that are unseen and unknown. We all get this. That's how it is with the people of God. Remember the two people Jesus profiled clear back in Matthew 7, the end of his sermon? They had a lot in common. They heard Jesus' voice, his words. They built a life, and they each encountered bad weather. Two things separated them was the building material, rock and sand, and storm damage. They both had storms. One stood tall, one great crash. Jathani, the author that gets credit, I'm not hiding anything, he gets credit for a lot of impact through this series in the book that we've talked about for several months now. What if Jesus was serious? He says this, and I close with his words. Jesus' parable about the two people who built two houses on two different foundations was to emphasize that it's the unseen, buried part of the house that determines its ability to endure. It's all about the foundation. I want to endure whatever comes my way. And so do you. I know that. I'd like you to bow your heads. And I want you to just tuck away your note page because you'll come back to it later, I hope, today. Some of you online, do the same thing there. Thankfully, may I say, though the wind isn't always at our backs and the sun doesn't always shine warm and rain doesn't always fall softly, yet God still holds us in the palm of his hands. He does. He does. And he'll meet with us daily to make of us tree-like lives that remain standing, come what may. Ask Job, ask Jeremiah, ask Jesus himself. Lord, I thank you that strong faith is built beneath the surface. It's the foundation that keeps us from falling. I pray for those that don't have a strong foundation. They've never met the source of strength, Jesus. If you're here in the house and you're thinking, man, this resonates with me. I just lack that basic ingredient. None of this will stand without him. Everything that you've heard and hopefully been helped by this morning will be temporary. I'm wanting permanent. And I want it for you to make it yours. The foundation is Jesus. And the request is simple. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus, come into my life this moment. Establish your authority in me. Take over control of my life. Rule, reign in me. And then, Lord, help me to be strong in the day of success as I meet with you and get to know you better. So I'll be able to stand in the days of distress, which are certain to come. We sing because it is a way of pulling things from our hearts, putting it into words, melody. We're going to sing a song together to finish our time. I'd like you to stand with the worship team and me, and let's sing it together.